بسم الأب الابن والروح القدس الإله الواحد أمين.
I'll be talking about developing a Christian worldview. Okay, and before I begin, I just want to say it's in question and answer format, which in which each answer leads to the next question. Okay, so our first logical question is, what is a worldview? And it's the way we see life, like colored glasses. When you're wearing the glasses, you see it in a way that's different from when you're not wearing them. So a Christian worldview is how Christians see life, how they answer questions such as, why am I here, where am I going, where did I come from, why is there evil, why do bad things happen to good people, questions like that. Okay, what are the different worldviews? I'll go over six of the most prominent worldviews, not to refute them, but just to build the case for the Christian worldview. The first view is theism, in which only one God exists, and he controls the universe through natural laws, although he can interfere at any time, and this is what we call a miracle. The second view is atheism, in which God does not exist, so they don't believe in any sort of religion. A third worldview is humanism, in which it's concerned only with the interests of the people. There is no God, there is no purpose, the universe is self-existed, it's not created. And man determines what's right or wrong, and according to that, he must save himself. A fourth worldview is pantheism, in which the world is spiritual, God is the universe, he's existence, and matter is just an illusion. And panentheism, which is similar, but God is not just the universe, he's more than the universe. He's not necessarily the creator of the universe, but just the force that animates the universe. And it's a process theology in which God is still developing and changing, and he's becoming perfect. Okay, in pantheism, the universe and God are equal, and God is the universe, and God is just our existence. But panentheism, God is not the creator, but he's just a force behind the universe. He's the one that's animating the universe, but he's not perfect. He's still in the process of becoming perfect. Okay? There is deism, which is similar to theism. Yeah, there is a God, and he created everything, and he set natural laws in place, but he's not actively involved. He does not interfere. There's no such thing as supernatural intervention, no miracles. And so it's like a clockmaker. He makes the clock, he sells the clock, and then he doesn't see the clock again. Okay, and life depends on human reason. Yeah, humans observe the natural laws, and they depend on their reason and their observation. Okay, so these are the six more prominent worldviews, and Christianity falls under theism. Okay, and so now, how do we evaluate the worldview? How do we know that the Christian worldview is the correct worldview, or how do we know that a worldview in general is good? For any worldview to be complete, it has to pass five tests, which are sufficiency, unity, consistency, integrity, and practical relevance. Sufficiency is the ability to answer all of the questions that we asked before, like why am I here, where am I going, where did I come from? And Christianity is the only religion that can answer all these questions sufficiently. Other worldviews can answer one or two questions, but they can't answer all questions adequately. Unity is the ability to unify every aspect of life. So in order for a worldview to have unity, we should ask, is it coherent? Does it hold together? Consistency is the absence of contradiction, because truth is absolute, not relative. And so worldview should not have any contradictions. And this leads to integrity, which also has to do with truth. And some people can ask, how does it have integrity since it doesn't accept evolution? But we're saying evolution, it's not a fact, it's a theory. And Christianity accepts scientific facts, but it doesn't accept theories, and evolution is just a theory. And practical relevance is almost the most important one, because if a worldview is just theoretical and we can't apply it to our life, then it's useless. And so we have to ask, does the worldview meet our needs? Does it give purpose and direction? Does it help us deal with guilt? Can it help establish meaningful relationships? Does it produce ethical fruitfulness? And Christianity is the only worldview that can answer all these questions. And so So now we've evaluated our worldview, so we ask, why do we need to develop a Christian worldview? And there are six reasons for this. The first one is to provide guidance when you're facing a new situation. When you're facing a new situation, you don't know what to do, and so the Bible helps you apply your belief to your behavior. So it tells you what you should believe, it tells you how you should behave, and then how to combine these two together. Second reason is because we need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it. Because many Christians, they're afraid to witness, they're afraid to say they're Christians, because then they can be asked questions that they don't know how to answer. And so they need to be able to defend their Christian lifestyle. They need to be able to say why Christianity is a better worldview than other worldviews. And they need to be able to give, like, they need to have, their belief needs to have a profound effect on ideas such as abortion or how to treat the homeless people. They need to be able to respond to such issues. A third reason is because of the challenge from the people from the secular world, from non-Christians. In many courses in science and history in universities, people dismiss the idea of God, they challenge the idea of God, they say it's irrelevant. So Christians need to be able to have a biblical worldview to respond to such challenges. And another reason is similar to what we said before, because of our secular friends. When they ask us questions, this should be an opportunity to witness rather than an opportunity to have a stumbling block, to like not know what to do. And because another reason is because of the media that we are constantly exposed to. We are exposed to other religions, other worldviews. We're exposed to these through not only the media, but our neighbors and the people we work with. And they can have an effect on us without us even realizing it. So we need to be able to know our biblical worldview really well so that these people do not affect us. Because many Christians, their faith is based partly on the Bible and partly on their secular world. So we should have faith completely on the Bible. And for Christians, one of the most important reasons is that it is commanded in the scripture. It's not just a good idea to know the biblical worldview, it is actually commanded. You have to know the biblical worldview. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Okay, so now we know why we need to develop a biblical worldview. Next is how to develop a Christian worldview. And what you need to do is acknowledge the assumptions that the Christians have. There are four basic assumptions, and they are the truths on which we build our worldview. And so many can ask if Christianity is based on assumptions. Isn't this a weakness? But everything is based on assumptions. Even geometry is based on unproved theories. The theories that scientists have about creation, they're based on assumptions. So everything is based on assumptions. And this is not a weakness, it's just a statement of faith. And so our four basic assumptions are that God exists, God reveals himself to us, the Bible is God's word, and Jesus Christ is God's son. And we'll take one by one. The first one, God exists. So the question is, can we prove that God exists? And scientifically, no, we can't put him in a test tube, we can't put him under a microscope, but at the same time, we can't disprove the existence of God, because to disprove the existence of God, we need to be in every place at every time. So the only thing we can prove is historical events. For example, almost no one can say that Jesus did not die on the cross. And some people can say, no, he's not the Son of God, he didn't die for our sins. But almost everyone agrees that he did die on the cross. This is a historical event that nobody refutes. Okay, so if we believe, so if we can find evidence that God exists, how do we build a case for his existence? There are five arguments for God's existence. The first argument is the law of biogenesis, which says that something can't come from nothing. So if you have an empty box and you just leave it, how long will it take for a big bang that they say is one of the theories of creation to happen? Okay, and before they used to think that insects could come from decayed meat. You just leave decayed meat and insects would just spontaneously arise. But then a scientist proved that this isn't true. If he just closes the jar, the insects won't be able to come in. So the insects, they don't arise spontaneously. They don't come from nothing. They come from something. So the universe has to be created from something. There has to be a God that created the universe. And another law, another scientific law, is that if the universe is left alone, if there is no one who directs it, it will go from order to disorder. But we can see that the universe that we live in is very orderly, therefore there must be a God who organizes it. A second argument is from the design or order of creation. For example, if you see any building, you immediately assume there's an architect who built that building. So the same logic applies. You see nature, you see this amazing creation, so you have to say there's a God behind this great design. A third argument is from moral law, which is just how we act in society. All cultures agree on some basic moral order, even if the cultures differ on the specifics, they agree on the basics. So this can't have come from nothing. There must be a God that implants this, like the conscious. Fourth argument is the argument from being. Since God is a universal idea, it's not just an idea that one person came up with or five people came up with, it's a universal idea, which means he doesn't just exist inside our minds, he must exist outside. We get the concept of a creator because he's the one who gave it to us, which is the sort of self-revelation. A fifth argument is the argument from testimonies, because so many people, millions and millions of people, say that God changed their lives through personal experience. And if one person said this or 10 people said this, we can say they're hallucinating. But for generation after generation, then there must be some truth to their sayings. So these are the five arguments for the existence of God. So the next question, if God exists, who caused God? Because we say for every cause, every effect must have a cause. So you can only go so far back. Every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. But there must be a cause that's an uncaused cause. And that uncaused cause is God. He's the one whose existence explains all other existences. He's the first ring in a chain. And then all the other rings are built on him. He's the beginning of the chain. And so if God exists, what does that imply? What are the implications of God's existence? The implications is that he knows the answers to questions that we can never know the answers to, because he's the only one that was there from the beginning, and he has authority to set boundaries for our lives, so we have to respect these boundaries. And so this is the first presupposition, that God exists. The second assumption is God reveals himself to humanity. And we see this through creation, because he's the designer. We see this, that everyone, through the morals, because everyone has some basic moral order. We see this through Jesus, through the Bible. And a good example of how God revealed himself is that even after Adam sinned in the garden, God is the one who sought him out. Adam didn't go looking for God. God went looking for Adam. And Christianity is the only religion where God is the one who seeks man and not the other way around. A third assumption is that the Bible is God's word. And so the question is, the Bible really God's word? And we're saying that Christ is the living word, but the Bible is the written word. And as we said before, it tells us how to behave, it tells us what to believe and how to combine the two. And the Bible states that those who really want to know the teachings of the Bible can know if God exists or not. There's a story of a man who once said to a preacher, I don't know if your God exists, I can't decide. So he told him, do you want to know if God exists? And he said, yes, of course. He said, then just read the Bible, and while you're reading, pray and tell him, God, if you're out there, if you do exist, if Jesus is your son, then tell me what this Bible is saying, show me that you exist. And do this for a week and come back and tell me what happened. So he came back after a week and he said, nothing happened. I did what he said and nothing happened. He was like, how did nothing happen? The Bible says, if you want to know if God exists, he will tell you. What did you do? So he told him, I was reading the Bible and I told him, God, if you do exist, tell me what these verses mean to these people. And he was like, of course it didn't work. You're telling God, what do these verses mean to these people? You want to know what these verses mean to you. So change the prayer, ask God what these verses should mean to you. And so a week later he came back and he was like, your God does exist, and he became a believer within that week. And so now we're asking, is it fair to quote the Bible? We're saying the Bible says that God exists. Well, we're asking, is the Bible God's word? So how can we quote the Bible? It's just like any scientific test. If we're saying this sugar has this and that ingredient, then how will we know unless we test the actual sugar? So we're asking, is the Bible God's word? We can't know unless we test the Bible itself. And the Bible makes four important claims. One is that it's a revelation from God, it's inspired by God, it's trustworthy, and it has power in and of itself. And by power in and of itself, with what we said before, that it can reveal to you that God exists. And the term revelation is just the content of the scripture, and that it originated with God and not with man. And the term inspiration means that it is God-breathed and that God used human beings to write the Bible through the Holy Spirit. But the actual words come from God himself. The human is just an instrument. And it is trustworthy. The Bible has both infallibility and inerrancy. Infallibility means it is not deceived and does not deceive. And inerrancy means that it does not make any mistakes. So the Bible, when it's properly understood, is infallible and does not have any errors about God's will and God's way. And this is simply restating the claims of the Bible. It's not actually proving anything. But why would God reveal himself to humanity unless he's doing it in a trustworthy and reliable way? And since he's doing it in a reliable way, wouldn't he want a written record of the revelation of himself to give it to humankind? And then many people can ask, how can you believe the Bible when so many people are saying it has so many contradictions and so many inconsistencies? But these objections, we said the Bible, when properly understood, is completely correct. So these objections come from people who don't properly understand the Bible. And we won't go into details, but if you do want to know, there you can read the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Arch. And there are many other worldviews that say they have divine revelation. So how is the Bible unique? It's unique because it's reliable. It has historical accuracies because of the number of prophecies fulfilled in the Bible and because of the impact on the Bible on the world. And finally, the fourth presupposition is that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And there are five key truths about Jesus. Is that he is God, but at the same time he is human, perfect and sinless. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave, resurrection. And he is a living Lord. He's not just a great teacher, he's not a dead leader, he is still the living Lord. And this is the reference. You can find it online at kenhemphill.com. He's the author of What You Were Saying in Life Answers, Making Sense of Your World.
A nice story about Karl Marx. Yeah, he was originally a Jewish, but then they say a small story about him that he was smoking. Yeah, and his parents were very angry for him to smoke, so they were really upset from him. So he started to smoke behind their back. One day they left the house, and he said that I'm free now to smoke in the house. So he kept smoking till he went to sleep. While he was smoking, so the cigarette went on a rag. Yeah, and burned it. Yeah, and made a hole in it. So he wanted to hide what happened. So what did he do? He packed the rag and went to the bathroom to burn it. But when he wanted to burn it, he couldn't. Why? Because he felt that God is looking at him. When he felt that God is looking at him, he felt ashamed. He couldn't burn it. So he lifted his eyes to the Lord and said, don't look at me. Please, don't look at me. I want to burn it. So he felt peace. And he burned the rag. And he said, wow, So what? Why I was really ashamed and couldn't do it? Because he was looking at me. So he came with the theory of God is there, but please don't look at me. You see the point? And he said, our Father who art in heaven, like what? Our Father who art in heaven, stay there. Let your angel glorify you. Let your name be glorified among your angels, but don't interfere. And that is the reason. And the other thing is to comment on Darwin. Many people do not know that Darwin, after putting all his theory, he died as a believer. And that is a big shame for people today to believe his theory when they don't look at him believing and being a Christian.
The best answer Mary had said in this, it's just a theory. So being a theory, it's not necessarily the truth. It had nothing to do with the truth. I know, part of the evolution is very much accepted. يعني الإيفوليوشن بمعناها الجنرال الواسع accepted. يعني إحنا بيحصل في حياتنا تغيير. واخد بالك؟ إحنا النهاردة مثلا في القرن 21 لما تبصي لأجدادنا من 200 سنة في definitely some sort of change في حاجات كتير قوي حصل. كانوا بيقولوها زمان micro evolution is accepted and macro evolution is not accepted. Macro يعني from a species to the other. This is not accepted scientifically. يعني عشان أقول إن العصفورة بقت تايجر مثلا كلام ده مش accepted خالص في العلم. إنما within the same species يعني الفيل زمان كان رقبته مش عارف خرطومه طويل وبتاع. أوكي. This is accepted لأنه by mutations by the environmental factors it, some change could happen. لكن within the same species. I have a question to Mary. Would you please again define or tell us the difference between inspiration and revelation? Inspiration اللي هو الوحي وrevelation اللي هو الإعلان. These two terms, theological terms, you should be well differentiating. Revelation and inspiration. Inspired يعني موحى. Revelation إعلان. Please go.
Inspiration is that God transmitted his scripture through human instruments like Saint Paul and Moses and so. But revelation is that it originated from God. It's the scripture itself.
Thank you, Mary, again. Thank you so much.